Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. But Laban said to him, If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it. Jacob said to him, You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? He said, What shall I give you? Jacob said, You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, Good, let it be as you have said. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed there among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob saw that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, The spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, The striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Trey. Friends, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we seek to understand and apply his word today. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for every word of it, that all of it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. We do pray this morning, Father, that you would help us to understand this passage, that you would help us to understand its relevance for our lives, and that you would help us to see you and know you more fully as a result of all of this. So, Father, we pray for your Spirit to be poured out on us here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, good morning to you all. Good to see you this morning. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, my name is Keith. I serve as one of the pastors here at Christ Church. We're glad that you are with us here today. What we're going to do here for the next 35, 40 minutes or so is we're going to study the Bible together as we do every Sunday morning here at Christ Church. So you're going to want to keep your bulletins open to that very long reading this morning. You'll be greatly helped, I think, if you have it in front of you. If you got a Bible this morning, you can open up your Bibles. If you want a Bible and don't have one, there's some Bibles in the back. You're welcome to grab one of those and even take it home with you if you don't have one at home. I'm not a native New Yorker. I was born and raised elsewhere in the U.S., far away from New York, in fact, way out west. But I moved here when I was 18 years old to go to college, and I can still remember parts of that experience quite vividly. One of the things I remember very vividly is when my parents came to move me out here to help me get settled in, and then they left. They got into a cab at 71st Street and 3rd Avenue, I think it was. And I remember, you know, waving goodbye to them as they were headed to the airport, and then when they were out of sight, kind of looking around and thinking, this is crazy. This place is huge, and I don't know a single person here in this city. I also remember quite vividly that I was not terribly ready to go out and live in the world on my own. I wasn't a terribly mature 18-year-old young man. I still had a lot of growing up to do in my life, spiritually, morally, practically, just understanding the world. Whereas now that I'm a father of a young man who himself, amazingly, will be 18 years old in just over a year's time, my hope is that when he leaves home, he'll do so as one who's a bit more ready to navigate this world. I would imagine for every parent that that's what we would hope for, that our children would mature under our tutelage, and that in the process of that maturity, they would grow up, and then they would then eventually leave home to start lives and families of their own. Well, for Jacob here, in our Bible reading today, that dynamic of growing up and leaving home was reversed in many ways. Because Jacob was a man who, when he was at home, had not grown up into godly maturity. And so he actually had to run away from home and flee from his home as a result of his scheming behavior, because his brother wanted to kill him because Jacob was a liar. He was a cheat. He was not a good man. And it was only then, after Jacob had fled from his home, that he encountered God in what some have referred to as his Damascus Road experience. That was how Mark helpfully explained it to us when he preached on that passage. That Damascus Road experience that Jacob had, meaning that after he left home, he then, only then, for the first time, really met the living God. And it seems that his heart was truly changed. And yet, just because he met with God and had a change of heart towards God, it didn't mean, though, that Jacob's life was automatically transformed overnight. As is so often the case for those who come to saving faith in Jesus, particularly if they've had some rough backgrounds and many years of ungodly behavior, that kind of comprehensive life transformation takes time. And so for the next 14 years of Jacob's life, God was working on him to refine him and transform him into a true man of God. And one of the ways that God did that was to humble Jacob through his uncle Laban. Because in Laban, Jacob met a man who was an even bigger cheat and liar than he was. And so God used that to humble Jacob and to show Jacob his sin and the consequences that sin brings. And so for 14 long years, God was working to sanctify and transform Jacob, such that when we encounter Jacob here in today's passage, he actually seems like he's becoming a very different man. Now, he's not perfect by any means. There's still some things in here that we would question and wonder about, but nonetheless, he's decidedly different. And so for Jacob, the process was, again, it's not one of growing up into maturity and then leaving home, but rather was one of growing up and, as we'll see here today, going back home to now be the man his family needed him to be. And there's one area in particular that our passage holds up to us today that's made the critical difference in Jacob's life, and it's this. Jacob has come to recognize the truth that the Lord, the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, is the only God, and that there are no other gods. And thus Jacob has come to understand that his whole life, therefore, as he journeys back home to the promised land, needs to be lived in light of that reality. And so this passage we're looking at here today, it provides us, I think, with both a word of encouragement and a word of exhortation. Right? Encouragement, God really does change sinners. And exhortation, so follow this God and lean on him with all that you are as he leads us, not to an earthly home, but to our heavenly home. And so friends, that's my prayer for us as we sit under God's word here this morning, that like Jacob, we'll increasingly learn to depend on and trust and worship the one true living God, the God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first this morning, we have here a word of encouragement. Friends, we are meant to be encouraged by Jacob's story because he is not the man he once was. And there are at least three ways I think we see that here. Okay, first of all, whereas Jacob was previously a man who was trying to get ahead for himself through any means possible, right, tricking his brother Esau out of his birthright, stealing his brother's blessing, lying to his father's face, here now, though, we see Jacob as a man much more focused on God's promises and thus on obeying God. Because what sets this whole narrative in motion is Jacob's request in chapter 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country." Now, that's not Jacob simply saying, "I want to move back home and be with my parents instead of living in this foreign land of Haran with Laban." No, that's Jacob. He's really leaning into the promises of God. Let me just remind you of what God promised Jacob. This is back in chapter 28, after Jacob had first fled home. The Lord revealed himself to Jacob, and here's what he promised him. He said to Jacob, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, that is the land of Canaan, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Okay, so when Jacob says here in chapter 30 that I want to go to my own home and country, that's him leaning into and believing those promises of God. Right, God had promised Jacob a people, and that promise had begun to be fulfilled. At this point, Jacob has 11 sons and a daughter, and so his offspring now has the makings of a great nation, just as God promised. But in terms of his own personal property in a land, he still essentially had nothing. And so he says to Laban, it's time for me to go. I've served you faithfully, though you tricked me. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Now please send me on my way. And it's this theme of going home that then continues to pop up and to drive Jacob's actions here. So chapter 31, verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" And then what does Jacob do? Well, he obeys God. He goes on in verse 13 to tell Rachel and Leah that God has instructed him to return to the land of his kindred. They're in agreement with that. And so they say to him at the end of verse 16, "Whatever God has said to you, do." And so that's what Jacob does. Verse 17. "So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac." All right, so Jacob is going home. And he's going home because home isn't just home. It's the promised land. It's the land that God promised to give to his people. And so Jacob here now is a man no longer simply living for his own interests and according to his own plans and own desires, but rather he's seeking to be a man who's now focused on the promises of God and is thus seeking to obey God when it comes to those promises. And so that's one way, I think, that we can see that Jacob truly is a changed man at this point. A second way that we see Jacob changed here is that whereas previously he was very self-sufficient and prideful, you know, again, depending on his own schemes and trickery to get what he wanted, here now, though, we see him repeatedly giving the credit for his success to God. Now, I don't know about you, but as this was being read, I find chapter 30 to be more than just a little bit confusing. I mean, I read through this dozens of times as I was getting ready for this morning, and I still, every time I read that, I'm like, wait, what is going on here? Spotted, mottled, speckled, and sheep, and goats, and lambs, and which ones are which exactly? Okay, so what's going on here? Well, again, Jacob, he wants to go home, so he makes this request. Laban, though, knows he's prospered because of Jacob's presence, and so he doesn't want Jacob to leave. He knows that would be bad for business, and so he says to Jacob, Jacob, name your wages, and I'll give it to you. Jacob then ultimately makes what seems to be, I think, a very generous offer to Laban. He doesn't ask for as much as he possibly could, and what he does ask for, it seems actually to be a bit risky. Now, let me just make very clear, I don't know anything about sheep or goats. I don't know anything about raising them. I don't know anything about caring for them. But apparently, most sheep in Palestine were all white, while most goats were all black or brown. And yet Jacob here is saying, he's saying, I'm going to take the black lambs and the multicolored goats and sheep. Right? Meaning, I'll take the lamb and sheep and goats that are the rare ones, that aren't very common. Meaning, I'm not going to take a lot from you, Laban. Again, it seems to be a rather modest, if not even risky, proposal for Jacob, one that's really quite very generous to Laban, it would seem. Now, Laban, ever the trickster, even though he's got the better deal in this bargain, he cheats his way to even more, right? Quickly getting rid of the multicolored goats and sheep that he has, as well as the black lambs. And then here's where it gets particularly confusing, I think, because Jacob does this thing in verses 37 to 43 that seems to be a mixture of kind of folklore and selective breeding. Again, I don't have any firsthand knowledge of any of this, but apparently the breeding of animals often takes place during the time of feeding. That's what the Bible tells us here. And apparently there was an old superstitious folklore kind of belief that thought that providing a visual stimulus to animals while they were breeding would help to encourage the offspring that would be produced. And that's what Jacob seems to do here. Now, the Bible is not endorsing that as a legitimate method. It's just telling us that this is what Jacob did. He put these white sticks before the animals with the thought that maybe these animals might thereby bring forth offspring that were striped, speckled, or spotted. And then he adds in some selective breeding to this so that the offspring of the strong animals belong to him while the weak animals would go to Laban. Now, we might rightly wonder, I mean, did Jacob actually think that this would work? And then, of course, there's the moral question, we might call it. You know, is this Jacob once again resorting to his own schemes and trickery? Or is there maybe something else going on here? Well, without spending too much time on this, let me suggest that what I think we need to do is to let chapter 31 interpret these events of chapter 30. Because the real theological weight of these chapters is to be found in Jacob's speeches. And what the speeches reveal is that however all this happened, it's God who ultimately did it. And I think that's the point. The reason that Jacob became as prosperous as he did was because of God. And in fact, I'm of the persuasion that I think that's why Jacob proposes in the first place such a risky and perhaps to us seemingly foolish plan, because it's a plan which relies on God providing the offspring that are needed. And this is exactly what Jacob says. So after we learn in verse 43 that Jacob the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys, we're told at the beginning of chapter 31, then, that Laban's sons are now getting jealous of Jacob and that Laban himself is getting tired of Jacob's success, which the Lord then uses to propel Jacob out of the land to make his way home. And then here's what Jacob says to Rachel and Leah, verse 5 of chapter 31. He says to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, that your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, Laban said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. You know, in other words, whatever terms Laban set, God prospered Jacob. It didn't matter. Verse 9, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Okay, so that's the reason why Jacob proposed the plan that he did. It was revealed to him by God in a dream. Verse 11, then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Okay, so it's God who did it. God deserves the credit, says Jacob. Now we might ask, why if Jacob really believed that God was going to provide, and if God revealed to Jacob that he would do so, why did God have Jacob use these striped pieces of wood in this way? Well, not everyone agrees with this, but I tend to think the commentator Richard Phillips is on the right track here. He says this, the answer seems to be that God provided this procedure as a display of Jacob's faith. There are numerous similar examples in Scripture, such as when the Lord had Moses raise the bronze snake so that God would heal Israel from poison, Numbers 21:9, or when Joshua blew his trumpets so that the walls of Jericho would fall down, Joshua 6:20. In these cases, the actions of believers did not cause the miracle, but bore witness to their faith by giving them a tangible way to show their trust in the God of Israel. And therefore, you see, this isn't Jacob acting out once again in a conniving and scheming way as he puts out these sticks for this visual stimulus. Rather, this is Jacob actually acting in faith. This is him taking the Lord at his word and trusting him, because the only way this plan, which seemed on the surface completely ruinous to Jacob, the only way it could succeed is through the miraculous power of God. Now, whether you agree with that interpretation or not, and whatever you may think about the exact details of all this, the main point is that Jacob is now a man who sees he must rely on God, and thus he gives God all the credit. And this, I think, becomes even more clear in Jacob's second main speech in this chapter. After Jacob runs away, before Laban can figure it out, Laban comes to search for him, but God ultimately protects Jacob from Laban, appearing to Laban in a dream and essentially saying, listen, you better not do anything to Jacob. And so then Jacob has the opportunity, really, to unleash 20 years of pent-up frustration. But as he does that, he also reveals that he knows it's God who's been with him and protected him. So if you look at verse 38 of chapter 31, Jacob unloads, these 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. That's the life of a shepherd. It's not easy. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night in that dream that kept you from harming me. And so that's the point. Jacob is saying God did it. That's what Jacob now recognizes. He's growing up. He's maturing in the grace of God. And thus he knows that he's only come this far, and he's only survived all that Laban has thrown at him, and that he's now, in fact, even prospered only because God has protected him and provided for him. And so you see, the prideful, self-reliant Jacob that we met earlier and frequently in Genesis, I mean, he's largely gone. I mean, Jacob really is a new man. And then the third way we see Jacob changed here is that whereas he previously had little regard, if any, for the worship of the God of his fathers, he now very clearly rejects here the idolatry of Laban, making clear that the Lord has no rivals, for the Lord alone is God, and that the Lord is his God. Now, Laban's mixed up views of God are all over these two chapters. Okay, so for example, he speaks of divination, Laban does, in chapter 30. It's not entirely clear what he means by that, but later in the Bible, any sort of means of any occult-like behavior is absolutely forbidden, and so Laban's divination, this isn't something good. We also learn in chapter 31 that Laban has these household gods, which were probably these little figurines that were thought to give protection, or themselves might have been used in the practice of divination. And so these are idols. These are false gods, which are in fact no gods at all. And then at the end of chapter 31, we have this covenant ceremony between Laban and Jacob, which is actually quite revealing of each man's theology and who they understand God to be. Okay, so in verse 43 of chapter 31, even though Laban is still trying to claim that everything is mine, he says, he finally recognizes, though, that he doesn't have a way forward here. And so he wants to make a covenant with Jacob in order to establish some terms for peace. And as part of it, they set up these stones, beginning at verse 45, which are to serve as witnesses to the covenant agreement they're making. And then they give these stones names to reflect that. Of course, even here, they can't agree on the names. Laban is using Aramaic terms there in verse 47, while Jacob is using Hebrew terms. But the bigger difference and the larger point is that they set up these stones as a way to reflect their belief about the God or gods they worship. And so it may be significant that Laban piles up a heap of stones, plural, right, reflecting his belief perhaps in many different gods, while Jacob sets up a single stone, reflecting his belief that there's only one God. And that's what's going on here, I think, is revealed in verse 53. Because Laban makes this oath by swearing, notice, by the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father. Or it could be translated, the gods of their father. Right, so meaning Laban is swearing by multiple deities here. Okay, so maybe Laban has some belief in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, but he's also hedging his bets that there are other gods out there as well. Because the God of Nahor was not the same God as the God of Abraham. But for Jacob, we're told, verse 53, that he swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now that now is the second time that Jacob has used that description of God, the fear of his father Isaac. He used it back in verse 42 as well. And what that's a reference to, it's a reference to God himself, and thus it's rightly capitalized in our English translation. And it's a term for God that's capturing something of the idea that the God of Jacob's father Isaac is an awesome God. He is a God to be feared. He is a God to be honored. He is a God to be worshipped. He is a God who is the only God, a God who has no rivals. You know, you might consider for yourself, you know, who or what is it that so grips my life? Who or what holds sway over me? Who or what demands my constant attention and thoughts and affections and allegiance? Right, that will tell you a little bit about who or what the gods of your life are. You can insert your name in there. You know, what is the fear of Keith? What is it that really has a grip on my life and holds sway over me? Well, that's who the God of Abraham and Isaac is to be to us. He's the one true living God who instills fear and dread into his enemies and who fills his people with an overwhelming awe at such a great God. And significantly, what Jacob is saying here then is, that's my God. That's who I worship. That's who I belong to. That's who I answer to. That is who is on my side. That is who has gripped me and holds sway over me. I belong to the only true God, the one who is truly awesome and to be feared. So again, Jacob truly is a changed man. This is not the self-absorbed man who once pretty much worshipped himself and did whatever he pleased to make much of himself. This now is a man who's been humbled before the living God, and who therefore now seeks to live his life for the glory of this awesome God. And friends, I personally find that massively encouraging, you know, to know and see that God can change even a man like Jacob. And that it's all by God's grace. Remember, God chose and loved Jacob before Jacob was even born. But then when Jacob was born, he lived like a child out of hell. I mean, he ran with the devil. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a schemer. That's exactly what the devil does. He did the things the devil does. Right? But then God. I think Ephesians 2:4, that great statement about the gospel. But God. But then God, in his mercy, broke into Jacob's life and changed his heart. And then God spent the next two decades molding and chiseling and refining and transforming this man to grow in godliness and maturity. Well, I find that massively encouraging. Because, friends, what it means is that there's hope for me too. That I too can be changed. And I may feel like I'm a lost cause at times, but I'm not, because of the grace of God. And neither are you. So, Christian, have you ever stopped and reflected on the ways that God's grace has changed you? You know, what ways, for example, have you begun to live according to God's promises and for God's purposes in your life? What ways have you begun to die to yourself and to your self-will in order to live for God and his gospel mission in this world? And have you come to an increased recognition that everything you have is because of God? Whatever prosperity, whatever protection, it's all his doing in your life. Have you grown in your ability to thank him and to praise him for that? And have you grown in your fear of him, your awe of him? Right? What idols and false gods have you turned from so that you can worship the Lord alone? Friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, the wonderful news of the gospel is that you can be forgiven of your sin. You can be forgiven of all the ways that you have hurt others and disobeyed God. And the reason you can is because of Jesus. Because Jesus went to the cross to die for sins. Jesus died for God's enemies, for people like Jacob and for people like you and me, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God if we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus. But you see, the good news doesn't stop there. Because God doesn't just forgive us of our sin and then let us continue to wallow in it and walk in it. No, he begins to change and transform us from the inside out so that we really do, like Jacob, become different people. Now, here, in fact, is how the New Testament describes this. This is Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, speaking of the coming of Jesus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to instead live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, so brothers and sisters, the grace of God doesn't just redeem us and forgive us, it also changes us. To use the logic of something like Ephesians 2 again, because of the mercy of God to save us, we are now God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so again, listen, if God can change a man like Jacob, friend, he can change you and he can change me, because God is that great, he is that good, he is that gracious. And so therefore, you see, ultimately embedded in this word of encouragement is also a word of exhortation. Because ultimately, the focus here isn't on Jacob, but on the God who changed Jacob. And therefore, the word of exhortation in all of this is that this God, who is rightly called the fear of Isaac, the one and only God, the awesome God who has no rivals, is to be feared and obeyed and trusted and loved and worshipped. Because, friends, I want you to consider just how relevant this passage would have been to the original audience for whom it was written. Now, you remember, it was written by Moses to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, who had recently been brought out of Egypt and who are now on their way where? To the promised land. Okay, so do you see then the parallels with their situation and with what Moses focuses on here in this story in Genesis about Jacob? Right, like Jacob with his large family was called by God to flee an enslaving oppressive figure in Laban, so too Moses with the Israelites was called by God to flee an enslaving oppressive figure in the Pharaoh of Egypt. And like Laban continued to find ways to keep Jacob from leaving for a short time, so too Pharaoh continued to try and manipulate the Israelites to keep them from leaving. And just as Laban was eventually forced to let Jacob and his family go, so too Pharaoh was eventually forced to let Moses and the Israelites go. And just as Jacob left having plundered by the hand of God the possessions of Laban, well, so too the Israelites left having plundered by the hand of God the possessions of the Egyptians. And just as Laban tried to track Jacob down after he left to stop him, and yet he failed to because of God's intervention, well, so too Pharaoh tried to track the Israelites down at the Red Sea and yet failed because of God's intervention. And just as the false gods of Laban were shown to be worthless in comparison to the one true living God of Jacob, so too the false gods of the Egyptians were shown to be entirely worthless in comparison to the power of God in delivering the Israelites. And so finally then, just as God led Jacob and his family out of Mesopotamia in order to bring them to the promised land, so too God led Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt in order to bring them to the promised land. Friends, I think that's why Moses tells us this whole story. Right? It's to say to the Israelites, don't you see who our God is? Don't you see what he does? Don't you see how he acts? Don't you see what he did for Jacob? That's what he's going to do for us. He's saying it's the same pattern, and it's God who does it. And so the exhortation is to keep on trusting him, keep on worshiping him. This is what your God has done. He's delivered you, and he's protected you, and he will protect you, and he won't give up on you. He'll keep on changing you and transforming you into his faithful people. And so don't put any other gods before him. Worship him alone. Trust him alone. Just like he did for Jacob, he's leading you to that promised land of Canaan. And brothers and sisters, it's the same pattern with us today as well. God, by his grace alone, has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's brought us out of slavery to sin and to Satan, and he's given us everything we need in Christ, and he won't give up on us. He'll change us and transform us into his faithful people for his glory. And he's with us, and he'll protect us and provide for us as he leads us all the way home to our heavenly home, to that promised land of eternal joy and rest with God. Now, church, would you do that? Would you trust God? Would you worship him alone? Because there's no God like him. In fact, we'll close here. Listen, there's something very revealing, I think, about just how pathetic these household gods of Laban really are. Right? I mean, they're so pathetic that Rachel can steal them. Okay, so listen, if your God can be stolen and run away with on a camel, not a very great God. And then to really drive home just how pathetic they are, Moses goes out of his way to tell us that when Laban comes looking for them, and Jacob doesn't know anything about any of this, we're told that Rachel was able to hide these so-called gods from Laban by sitting on them. Right? She's sitting on Laban's gods during what I think is her monthly period. The way of women is upon me, she says. And thus, recounting the details of all this, what Moses is doing, it's his way of saying, do you not see just how utterly pathetic every idol out there is? You know, why would you ever put your hope in another God? Don't do it. Because, friends, remember, the Israelites in the wilderness would be tempted over and over again to give into idolatry. And Moses is saying, don't do it. Because while the real God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is directing all things here and providing everything that Jacob needs, the gods of Laban are being stolen and sat upon by his daughter. And so while Laban must frantically try and rescue his gods, the true God is rescuing Jacob. Now, that's how pathetic and pointless and destructive idolatry is. It will not provide for you or save you or change you or give you hope. And friends, every idol out there is like that. Every false god is like that. You know, think of whatever the household gods might be for you in your life. And what are some of the household gods that tempt you? Maybe it's that false household god of sex. Yeah. If we just have great sex, everything would be better. Or maybe it's that false household god of money. I see more money. It's a little bit more money, and then all will be good. Or that false household god of comfort. I just want to be at ease, I want to be at peace, I don't want any distractions, I don't want any people messing up my life. Or the false household god of human autonomy. I don't want any authority over me, I don't want any to tell me what to do. Or maybe it's the newly invented false household god of AI, right? I heard someone speaking this week about how the AI rapture has come. Well, that's a theological word. Right? AI is coming to deliver us and to save us and to transform humanity. Well, church, don't get led astray. Don't put your trust in anything else you think might lead you to a land of promise and paradise. There is only one God and He has no rivals. Only He can save you. Only He can change you. Only He can provide all that you need. And only He can lead you all the way home. And brothers and sisters, He did so by coming into this world for that very purpose. To make it possible for us to be with this God forever, because this is who Jesus is. Right? Jesus is this God. Jesus is this awesome God of Isaac and Jacob who has no rivals, born of a woman, dying on a cross, and rising to new life for us. Okay, so be encouraged. He can and will change you if you put your faith in Him. And then heed this word of exhortation to worship Him and trust Him alone. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your redeeming love and grace that You have saved us and forgiven us. And we thank You, Lord, that in Your great love and patience and perseverance, that You change us. Lord, would You continue to do that sanctifying work by Your grace, Lord, we pray, that in all that we do and say, we would honor You. That we would honor and worship You as the only God there is. Would You protect us from the idols that are out there, Lord, so that we would worship You alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.